thank you for taking the time to listen to this life-changing message from the Ministry of Faith Bible Chapel. We hope this message will encourage you in all parts of your life. At the end of this message, you will hear more information on how to contact our church family, as well as directions for you to visit us for any of our worship services. Until then, join us for the service in progress.
I think gravity is one of the most fascinating, profound thoughts, experiences that I've ever thought about. You see, gravity is this unseen force that's unending. It's relentless. It's always existing. It's always pulling. From the beginning of time, there's been this force in nature called gravity. And it's always pulling relentlessly. It's unceasing in its experience, in its influence, in its impact on the world, on the universe, on mankind. It exists whether we understood it or not. In fact, for thousands of years, philosophers, theologians, scientists have studied this idea of why does man stick to the ground? Why is this thing called gravity? Why, when I drop something, does it fall? What is this nature, this character trait of the universe that is always there, always present? What is this? From Plato and Aristotle, they experienced it and studied it. From Copernicus to Galileo, they began to do scientific experiments to understand this thing, this nature that was there in the universe called gravity. Ultimately, Albert Einstein wrapped it all up and put his arms around significant thousands of years of research and study that there is this force called gravity in our nature. We can't ignore it. We can't deny it. Whether we like it or not, whether we know its presence or not, it's there. We can't change the fact that it's there. And you see, it's so much there that when we're able to defy gravity, it's seen as somewhat miraculous. When I grew up, Michael Jordan was the best basketball player on the planet, and some would say still has been the very best basketball player ever to face a competitor on this planet. And he would go up for a dunk, and they'd say Michael Jordan could defy gravity. Do you remember those days? And he would launch into the air and rise above every other athlete on the court and slam the ball through the hoop. But in real sense, he was only in the air for a couple seconds at best, and this was seen as miraculous, that someone could come against the force of gravity for a couple seconds, and it was seen as miraculous, anti-gravity, defying the force of nature. Over time, science has proven to be able to defy gravity in other ways. The Wright brothers inventing and designing the airplane to, in some ways, defy gravity. Science and the space age has allowed us to find a way with immense amount of force and energy and fuel to push rockets out of the force field of gravity on this earth. But it's not without great scientific effort and passion and energy that is expended. So gravity, although we've some ways defeated it, it is still present. It is still a reality. And when I think of gravity, I think of sports balls. Because every sport, almost every sport, is designed around some sort of ball. And if you've ever been in my home, you'll know that in our laundry room is this basket of sporting balls. Because I have a 9-year-old son who's like infatuated with every kind of ball known to man. So this is our indoor ball kind of basket. But I promise you, many of the balls in our indoor ball basket wouldn't be in your indoor ball basket. We've had to push the lines a little bit because he's such a ball freak. Our outdoor balls are definitely outdoor balls. But he's got all sorts of, any time he gets birthday money, it's a new ball. And I'm not just talking like a football or a baseball. I'm talking about random rare things like his cousins from England got him this miniature rugby ball. We don't see rugby balls in Arvada very often, but a miniature rugby ball, no less. This is like my son's collection. Just the other day came in the mail from England as well. This ball for cricket, made in India, sent to England, and now sent to Arvada, Colorado, so my son could have this random ball. He loves to collect balls. In fact, when we're in the living room sometimes, as many boys do, he's got his rubber balls, and he's bouncing it off the wall and into our dining room and the kitchen, and it's all over. And many of you would know this experience as parents. You just want to raise up and say, put the ball away, because it's so annoying and loud, but yet it's what he loves to do. He loves to set the ball in motion, and then we kindly hold our temper and say, son, it's time you put the balls back in the basket. But it's hard for him not to, because my son knows what most boys appreciate balls, that a ball belongs in motion. You see, a ball doesn't just exist to sit on a shelf. It has an intended use, an intended trajectory. It is intended to be in motion. This is true of one of the types of balls that we have many around the house, golf balls. I love to play golf. I love to send a golf ball into motion. I love to drive the golf ball, shoot the golf ball with irons, putt the golf ball, chip the golf ball. It's intended to be in motion, but the reality is there's this force on the golf ball that keeps it from going where I want it to go. And that's not just my skill, although that's a major part of it. It's this force called gravity. It's this force that pulls on the golf ball. It slows it down. It pulls it back. It brings it back to earth. You see, I send the ball in an intended trajectory, and gravity inflicts its will on the ball in a way I wish it didn't. It's just the nature of gravity. It got labeled gravity, but whether we had a label for it or not, it existed. It exists. It's all around us. You see, gravity has this impact on us as well. One time, a buddy and I, we were in a mountain bike race on the backside of Breckenridge Mountain. And we were, as a pair, racing against other teams. And we had found this fire road. And we were cruising downhill on this fire road. It had these like gentle S-curves kind of switchbacks. And we were navigating them with like great force and exhilaration. But gravity was inflicting its will on us. And our pace was picking up to 20 miles an hour, 25 miles an hour, 30 miles an hour, downhill mountain biking on these S-curves, gentle S-curves. Well, I had kind of taken the lead in this part with my partner. And as we turned one corner, assuming that the S-curves would continue to be gentle, I found out all too quickly the next S-curve was way too tight of turn that I could handle at 30 miles an hour on a mountain bike. So in an instant moment, I was able to like ditch my bike, like crash it off the curve into the side of the mountain that was guarding this S-turn. And my buddy, who had the perspective of being behind me, he got a little bit of an advance notice. He was able to slow without wrecking his bike. You see, he thought I'd be broken into pieces because he saw my body like crumple against the hillside. When we picked up my bike, fortunately, nothing was broken, only a few cuts and scrapes. But my seat post was bent at a 30-degree angle. The force of my body being forced by gravity into the hillside literally bent my seat post at a 30-degree angle. I still have it on the wall in my garage to remind me of the pain of gravity. You see, some things, when gravity pulls on them, they're created in a way that they respond. This golf ball responds to that nature of gravity. It's able to rebound. This egg, uncooked, maybe not so much. Fortunately, I didn't break when I wrecked my mountain bike, but gravity sometimes inflicts its will on things and breaks them. It's the nature of gravity. We can't deny it. We can't change it. It exists whether we like it or not, whether we label it or not, it's there. Hopefully I don't slip in that later. Let me tell you about something else that is an existing force in nature, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we embrace it or not, whether we like the label that we've given it or not. You see, there's this thing that causes us all to be pulled from our intended trajectory. It inflicts its will or attempts to at every moment of our lives. It existed before us. It will exist after us. It's this force of nature called sin. It's this force of nature that whether we like that label or not, or whether we've been beaten up by someone that said, "You're such a sinner," and they beat us with their Bible, we might have emotional reactions to the word sin, and we don't generally have emotional reactions to the word gravity, but when we hear the word sin, some of us cringe. Guilt weighs on us, condemnation, that memory of that person that just tore us apart because we were a sinner. Well, whether we like that label or not, or whether we have a good emotional response to that label or not, the reality is sin is a force in nature that affects its will, infects its will, influences its will, impacts its will on us no matter what. You see, as people, we have an intended trajectory, not unlike this golf ball. We're intended for a purpose. We're created with a purpose. We're created for a destination. And sin, in a gravitational pull, attempts to keep us from that intended course. You know, sometimes those of us who've had an experience with Jesus, we get a new nature. Sin has its pull on us, but because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're able to have this rebound, that there's some resiliency, there's some elasticity that causes when sin pulls, there's a rebound. But for some of us, that rebound doesn't happen. You see, not only were there scientists and theologians and all sorts of great thinkers thinking about gravity, but they've, over the years, thousands of years, they've thought about sin as well. Aristotle and Plato thought about those things. A guy named Saul, who later became Paul, used to think about such things as well. In fact, there's this guy named Saul who was a religious theologian of his day. He studied the nature of his religion, the one true God. He did it in a context, the Jewish religion, in the context of a time where Greek mythology and Roman mythology was at its height. So all sorts of people in Saul's day were studying religion. Saul just happened to study it through the filter of the Jewish culture, where they believe, and we do believe, that there's one true God. But Saul was such a zealot about this idea that he went and he killed people when they didn't follow what he believed to be true about his God. When they would sin, he would take them out. When they'd blaspheme his God, he would take them out and lead the crew to accuse them, convict them, and cast the first stone, and literally stone people to death over their religion. You see, Paul has this experience. Saul has this experience with this one true God where it transforms him. He experiences this one true God who comes into his life and says, you know, Saul, you're not just persecuting those people, you're persecuting me. You see, those people have found that I sent my son Jesus to die for their sin, to die for their brokenness, to restore and heal. And he says, you need to stop killing them and you need to start being one of them and tell people about them. Saul becomes Paul and he begins to think about who God is in a new way. He begins to share it all across the Mediterranean, ancient Greece, ancient Mesopotamia, ancient Macedonia, ancient Israel. He begins to share this idea of who Jesus is. He writes about these things and he says this. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We hear that, and I think some of us just cringe. We get this sense of guilt or chastisement or condemnation. But let me say, he didn't say, like, you just sinned and you should compare yourself to someone else. He said, all have sinned. There's this force in nature, much like gravity, that has infected all of us, that we've all fallen short. The original Greek word used in his day for sin means miss the mark. You see, this golf ball had an intended trajectory. It's intended to go to the green. Gravity inflicts its will on it, and it falls short. Well, we have an intended trajectory, and sin inflicts its will on us, and we fall short. We've fallen short of the glory that God sees in us. When the Holy Spirit, we know the Holy Spirit's come to convict. Sometimes we misinterpret that to say condemn and give us guilt so that we will turn around. Really, Scripture really points that the Holy Spirit has come to say, you see what you already are? Be that. That conviction calls us to defy the gravity of sin and be who God wants us to be. You see, sin sometimes breaks us. Sin leaves a brokenness, a bondage, and an unending pull on the trajectory God intended for our lives. See, we're going to talk about that today. You'll see on your notes, if you want to pull those out, you see on the cover of the update this idea called Sin City. We're going to walk through some of the things Paul said about sin. We're going to do it through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to start in chapter 5. But let me clarify a few things before we get started. We're going to go into some territory we don't often go into here at Faith Bible Chapel. We're sharing this message both at our Carr Street campus and here at Ward Road, but we're going to enter into some territory that's maybe PG-13. You see it rated there. We're not going to be vulgar about it. We're not going to be grotesque, but we're going to speak to some of the issues that Scripture speaks to. And I want to give fair alert, I guess. Warning is maybe not the wrong word, or maybe not the right word, but alert, that many folks in our church come as a family and they bring their children into services. Well, I would caution you today, Again, we're not going to be vulgar or grotesque, but we're going to share some phrases and some concepts and some stories straight out of the scriptures that you may or may not be uncomfortable having someone who's your child listen to it. Some families, they let like their 5-year-olds watch rated R. That's your call. Some families don't let their 18-year-olds watch PG-13. I can't make that decision for you, but I just want to let you know we're going to get into that territory. So if in wisdom and discernment you have your children here, we just want to give you the grace to make your way into the atrium and maybe pick up the rest of the message online at a later time. We're going to pray and just give you that freedom to do that if you need to do that. Father God, the reality of gravity is there. It's always pulling on us. And we know that the reality of sin is always there too. This is deep waters we're going to enter into the scriptures. So, Father God, I ask that you would, as we sung in worship, that you would just pour out your love on us. If there's any sense of condemnation or guilt or just been beat up by someone around the area of sin, God, I pray that your perfect love will enter our hearts and give us the ability to learn from your word today in a new and fresh way. Would you guide us the rest of the way this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. We are talking about Paul. Paul begins to share the love of Jesus, that there's this antidote to this idea of this thing of sin that holds us back. And he does so by traveling around the world. He travels throughout the Mediterranean area. He goes to cities like Athens. He goes to cities like Ephesus. These were real cities with real culture, with real civilization. He goes to places like Rome. He goes to places like Corinth, and as he does so, he begins to share with people the love of Jesus Christ, that there is something broken in your life, and Jesus Christ has come to heal it, and following him is the pathway to healing that brokenness. And as he does so, he's established a group of believers that before the name church was a label, that they were the church, they were the ecclesia, they were followers of Christ gathered in a city. And as he'd travel, he'd minister them and inspire them and spur them on to follow Jesus right in the context of their culture. So as he did this, one of the places he went to was Corinth. And before we get into the scriptures, sometimes we just think, well, there's this writing by this guy named Paul in Corinth. We miss out on the richness of the cultural history of the cities that Paul traveled to. So I want to unpack a little bit of the history of Corinth. Let me give a bit of a geography lesson here. Corinth is located and was located in civilization, you'll see on the screen, in ancient Greece. You'll see this is a satellite shot of the south side of Greece. You'll see if I can get, let's see here. Got a little pointer. I'm going to use the back. You can see here, this is mainland Greece, and down here is a massive peninsula that was also ancient and current Greece. And then you can see right here is this land bridge, if you guys can see that. That's called an isthmus, based on the Greek word, the neck. It's this neck between mainland Greece and this peninsula Greece. Corinth sat right here at this land bridge. Athens was over this way across the harbor. Sparta, a war city, was down here on the south end of the peninsula. Corinth sat between Athens and Sparta, about halfway between on this land bridge. You see, for shipping, for military vessels, they'd have to sail all the way around the peninsula, but Corinth became this place where tradesmen could actually cut the peninsula and cut across the land bridge. In fact, 700 years before Christ, the civilization that was there attempted to cut a hole, a canal, 3.5 miles over this land bridge to make way for ships to cross, because they knew if they could shrink the time of trade, they could make better profits, they could sell more, trade more, and they could rule the seas. But they couldn't cut across the land. In fact, Julius Caesar, hundreds of years later, sent 4,000 slaves when the Roman Empire dominated this area, 4,000 slaves with pickaxes to try and cut a canal. They failed, it didn't happen, they gave up. In fact, it was such a challenge. It wasn't until the mid-1800s that they cut a canal across the land bridge near Corinth. It still is so small, only small vessels can get through. But in Paul's day, this was a popular destination. In fact, smaller ships, they found a way because they couldn't cut a hole. They would have tradesmen there that would actually lift the ships out of the water, carry them 3.5 miles to the other harbor, and cut the time off going around the peninsula and send them on through the Gulf of Corinth. larger ships that they couldn't carry, they'd actually unpack on the one side of the land bridge. They'd haul all the equipment over to the other side and repack on another ship and send it on away. See, Corinth in Paul's day was a major thriving city in ancient Greece, in ancient Roman Empire. You see, all sorts of things come with thriving cities. Athens, not too far away, was an educational center, a philosophical center, and a city of great wealth and education and philosophy. Corinth was a little different. It was kind of that high-end city. There was no educational center in Corinth, but there was great wealth. They owned this trade route, and they could tax on it. They could charge fees on it. Sparta was more of a war city. They weren't as interested in culture as they were in war, but Corinth was this middle ground. It wasn't educational, it wasn't war, it was just wealth. It was extravagance. It was like what you see in San Francisco as a port city, like you might see in Seattle or Miami or New York. This was that day's Corinth. And see, what happens in cities like that is culture exudes and abounds, but there was something unique to Corinth. As they studied the Roman Empire, as they studied the Roman mythology and Greek mythology, that they studied all sorts of gods, they not only studied them, they worshiped them. Let me show you another picture. It's the second map. I'm going to point to it real quick. We'll get a close in. Here's this cut across. Ancient Corinth was a little bit further from the shore. Modern day Corinth is a small town on the sea, but ancient Corinth was on this hillside above the gulfs. And as culture brewed and wealth brewed up in the city, they began, because that was their nature, to worship all sorts of gods. We'll show you the next picture, a rendering of what the city looked like. You can see there was a theater in Corinth. There was all these temples to other gods. This is the temple to Apollo. Out here is where the judge would sit, the bema seat of the city, and he'd judge and rule over the city. And all around was the community and the culture. Off to the side, not pictured here, would be the hippodrome, the place where athletic events happened, where battles and races would happen for entertainment for the city. You see, they worshiped gods and built temples to them all around the city. I'm going to show you a picture of today's Corinth, the ancient ruins. This is the temple to Apollo. It's still there today. These were the gods they worshiped, and here Paul is in their culture trying to tell them there's one true God. And he doesn't shoot lightning bolts from the sky like your Greek gods do. He brings love and restoration. I'll show you another picture here, another angle through the city at the temple of Apollo. You can see the hillside. See the mountain on the top there? That's known as the Acrocorinth. It's 1,800 feet above sea level, looking over both harbors. But let me tell you what they built up there. They built a temple to the goddess of sexuality, Aphrodite. Up on that hillside, people would pay homage to worship her by traveling up to there and participating in indecent acts of sexual immorality. In fact, it's known in history that on that hill lived 1,000 male and female prostitutes, that their job as prostitutes was in their prostitution and servicing the needs of those in their city sexually. They were worshiping the goddess called Aphrodite, the goddess of sexuality. This was Corinth, where Paul was establishing his church. You see, this is not unlike a city called Las Vegas. You see, in Las Vegas, there's all sorts of blue-collar workers. I've got friends who pastor there, and the city is filled with blue-collar workers to meet the needs and services of that city for gambling and entertainment and restaurants and hotels. But at the core of Las Vegas is this high-end, this high, expensive-end approach to sexuality. This was Corinth. This is what Corinth was. In fact, it was said among sea captains that only certain sea captains could go to Corinth. It was so pricey as a sea captain to pay for a prostitute. Only the wealthiest of sea captains could afford to be there. This is what Corinth was known for. To participate in sexuality back then was to Corinthianize someone. Across the empire, Corinth was known as the place where sexual immorality happened. You see, the interesting thing is what happens in Vegas doesn't always stay in Vegas. Vegas has built its whole legacy on this idea that it's secret there, that you can do whatever you want, no restraint, and it stays there. But I promise you, sin has its weight. and it affects and infects as people live Vegas. Well, what was happening in Corinth wasn't staying there either. And Paul got word of what was happening. You see, he embedded the church right in the culture. And when the culture and the church are in the same place, life can get messy. He realized this, and he was receiving letters as he traveled around from his friends in Corinth, from the church in Corinth, and he decided to write them a letter and speak to them about these issues. So I'm going to ask you to open your notes and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to show you one more picture. It's a view from the top of the Acrocorinth. It's a view of all the temples and buildings and walls built to the goddess of sexuality, Aphrodite. Off to the side of this hill is where Corinth existed, and people would make pilgrimage to worship this goddess by participating in prostitution, sexual acts of immorality. So Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth, and he says in the very beginning, Corinth, church in Corinth, you are amazing. You have more love than any church I've ever known. You love people. Your potential is exponential. The impact you can have on the world around you is unending. You see, you're on this course. You're on this trajectory as a church, as people who follow Jesus, that trajectory is almost unstoppable. But then he says, yet there's something pulling you down. There's a gravitational force. And he says, you're arrogant. Throughout 1 Corinthians, he says, you're arrogant. You're puffed up. He says you're getting drunk over the communion wine. Literally, at church services, people are running to the front of the line to drink the communion wine to get drunk. He says you have this gravitational force of sin pulling you down. He says you're suing each other. You're slandering each other to make money and profit off each other. You're taking each other to court to sit at the Bema seat, and you're slandering each other's name as believers in front of the whole community. You see, you have this potential, but your greed, the sin of greed, is pulling you down. You have so much, but there's this gravitational force pulling at you. And we come to the point in chapter 5, he says this. It is actually reported to me, that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. Can you imagine that? I've just described without exaggerating what Corinth was in those days. That's literally what Corinth was. And there's things happening sexually in the church that are worse than what is happening in the culture. You see, even culture had a standard, and the church was falling short of culture's standard. It says this, a man has his father's wife. You see, incest in that kind of way, even in the Greek and Roman Empire, that was not okay. You could do all sorts of sexual immorality. You could worship and prostitute and worship the god that way. But incest was even beneath their standard. And he says, in your church, a man has his father's wife. But it's not just once. If you read the original Greek, the word has is a present tense. It means is having ongoing relationship, is publicly having relationship with his father's wife. That it's ongoing. It's not changing. It's not stopping. It's unrepented sin. He says, this is happening in your church. Sexual immorality, worse than the pagans would have. And in verse 2, he says, and you're proud. Their arrogance of their ability to love caught up with them. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and put out of the fellowship the man who did this? What he's saying is you've honored him and high-fived him and said, look, we can love him through his sin. Shouldn't you have put him out? Shouldn't you have challenged him? Why are you proud over this sin? You see, he says there's a standard. There's a standard as a follower of Christ that, not that we wouldn't sin. Listen, I'm not here to say, you know, my Bible, I'm not going to get it out and beat all of us with it. But what is happening in this man's life is unrepented sin. That it's ongoing, it's known publicly, it's being flaunted on the street corners, and he's still calling himself and participating with those in the church. Paul says this in verse 3, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this just as if I were present. You see, so many in my generation and the generations beneath, they say, well, you can't challenge me. You can't judge me. Don't judge me. You don't know my story. You don't know my situation. And even if you did, you're not close enough to me to pass judgment. You've got to be authentic and transparent. And in my life and in the nitty-gritty, before I'll allow you to speak a word of correction in my life, we've got this idea that if there's not deep relationship, there's no right to challenge. Well, Paul says it a bit differently. He says, I'm not even with you. But I'm with you in spirit, and I'm going to pass judgment on your proud arrogance of this situation, just as if I were present. He says this in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and the spirit saved on the day of the Lord. This is some confusing language. But what he's basically saying is ask this man to no longer fellowship with you. In a rougher way, he's saying kick this man out of your community. He's participating in flagrant, arrogant, ongoing, unrepented sin, and he needs to be removed from your community. And you might ask yourself, well, this goes against everything Jesus taught, to be open to sinners, to be welcoming, to engage them. We're going to get to that. But what Paul is saying, he's speaking to a different issue. He's speaking to someone that professes and is a believer who is flagrantly working and operating and living in ongoing unrepented sin. This is one of the most difficult things we have to do as pastors and leaders in our church. And so many people once in a while will challenge us because we don't speak about these issues very often from the pulpit. They say, why don't you speak truth at your church? Why don't you challenge people who are in sin? Well, we don't do it with a Bible from a pulpit. But in a loving pastor way, we enter into the lives of people and help them walk through these situations. I remember a few years ago, there was a couple in our church, this phenomenal couple. They're in their low 20s, and they were doing amazing things for God, fully committed to who God was, and their trajectory was like unlimited potential for the leadership they could have in church. Both of them had incredible gifts in ministry. And as we got to know them more and got to share their story, it became apparent in their conversation. They weren't a married couple, we knew, but it became apparent that they were living together. That they were living together and participating in each other's lives sexually. And we realized, we've got to speak to this. Because they're in leadership in the church, they're moving into more leadership, but not to protect the church, but to protect them because they have so much potential. You see, they're in flight following God, but gravitational pull of sin is on their life. And as a group of pastors, we don't do this alone. We have each other's backs. We pray. We seek God's will. We seek any way out before we have to confront someone with disfellowship, with asking them not to come back. We talk to them about it. We minister them. Our first thought was maybe they know most of the scripture, but not that part where God says reserve that for marriage. So we challenged them on that and spoke to that in love. And they said, well, we don't agree. We're gonna remain how we are. And we're going to continue to be Sunday school class leaders, and we want to teach this, and we want to volunteer in this way. And we said, wait a second. Your trajectory, you're accurate in your trajectory. God has that for you. But there's this unrepented sin that's existing that we need to challenge. And over time, it wasn't changing, and there was pride and arrogance pushing against us. And finally came to a point, and I was picked as the messenger to go to them and say, we love you. We love you greatly. We want the best for you. We see the potential of your trajectory, but we have to ask you not to come back to our church. We have to ask you not to fellowship in that Sunday school class, in that small group, in our gatherings on Sunday morning, because you are projecting this pursuit of Christ, but unrelentlessly not repenting for evident, arrogant, public sin in your life. It stung them. It stung me. It's painful, but it's the love of discipline. Hebrews tells us that a father disciplines a son he loves, and God disciplines his children, though he loves, and sometimes the role of the pastor is to be that intermediary. But here's the cool story. After a few months of them stinging and hurting, I got word that they had realized, this is right. We need to separate. They continued their relationship and pursuit of marriage, but they separated their living arrangements. They committed to abstinence. And after a few months later, the man began to pursue her in marriage, and he proposed to her in a very noble way. Ultimately, they got married, and we were in favor of that. And then they had a son, and I've seen them in the community. They unfortunately didn't choose to continue to attend here, which I fully appreciate and can understand. but they attend in a vibrant body of believers here in this city. And guess what? When I see them in the community, it's not awkward. They hug me, I hug them. There's love because there was truth in love. This is what Paul says, that when we have unrepented, arrogant, public sin, that there's this moment, we've labeled it over the years, the church has, not our church, but church history, as church discipline, to expel the immoral brother, as this chapter is titled. It's not our favorite thing to do. We avoid it at all costs because we want restoration in other ways, but we will for the sake of the flock when we have to. You see, Paul goes on to say this, your boasting is not good. Don't you know a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of that old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. You see, in ancient history, I'm not a real chef or baker really, but when you make bread, you make it with yeast and it rises, and before you bake it, you carve off a piece of the dough and you reserve it for a future batch and you save it. And that's like the starter base for a future batch of dough. I've seen this happen. I've been part of family gatherings where they say this dough has been around for so many years. It's kind of weird, but it has. But think about 2,000 years ago. There was no refrigeration. There was no ability to preserve the health and safety of that batch. So they would carve off the dough, they'd set it in water, and they'd let it sour and ferment because they didn't have ability to get the yeast. They were going to let this fermentation go into the next batch of dough. But when they combine it in, it actually leavens the entire new batch of dough with a sour, fermented base. That's what Paul is saying. If we allow like arrogant pride, public sin to exist, then we're just leavening the whole group of believers to the point where we're all going to be infected by this fermented sin. He says, put that out. Be a new batch as you already are. You see, when Paul went to Corinth, they were part of the culture. That old way was still there, and they were transformed by Jesus, but he's saying, get rid of that old stuff. You already are this resilient ability. You have this ability to bounce like the golf ball and respond when sin pulls on you to elevate. Be as you really are. Your nature has been changed. He says this, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, that is the Passover festival, not with the old yeast, but the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. He's speaking to the Exodus, that when Israel was in bondage to Moses and Egypt, that when God called them out, when he called them into freedom, he forced them and said to them, scour your homes, scour your luggage, scour your food, take out all the leaven, remove it. Symbolically, he wanted them to know that their old way of bondage was gone and a new way of freedom was coming. That's what Paul is saying to us, that we are to cleanse ourselves, not only as a group of believers, but our own hearts as individuals, that we are to leave those old ways behind, that we are to clean it out, because when it sits there, it begins to leaven the whole bunch, that there's this new life that Jesus brings us into. Verse 9, he says this, I have written you in my letter, meaning a previous letter. It's not recorded in history that we still have it, but 1 Corinthians is actually probably the second letter he sent to the church. And he refers to this first letter that he sent. He said, I have written you in my first letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. But then he has to clarify. He realized he sent them wrong in the first letter. He says, not meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. If that were the case, I'd be asking you to leave the world. He's clarifying, I'm not asking you to take your little church, go outside the walls of Corinth and set up shop. He's saying right where in your culture, I'm asking you to remove yourself from sexually immoral people in the church. He says, but now I'm writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. You see, when you put someone out of fellowship, it gives this chance for the Spirit of God to make them hungry for what they miss out on in the community of believers. It happened in this life of this couple I was telling you about, but it happens because God allows them to find, okay, I need what I had, and I want to put that behind me. Paul says to this group of people, I'm not asking you to remove yourself from the world. In fact, he goes on to say, and I'll show that soon, that it's not our job to judge the world. It's not our job to go to our neighbor and because they're in sin, not hang out with them. In fact, it's the reverse. We're supposed to love open-armed with grace those who are sinners who don't know Jesus. We're supposed to reach out to them and love them and be in culture. The church of Corinth was right in the culture of Corinth. But when a believer enters into unrepentant, arrogant sin, we're not to even fellowship with them. Verse 12, what business is it of mine, Paul is saying, for me to judge those outside the church? It's not our job to judge those outside the church. It's not our job to point at Las Vegas or Arvada or the medical marijuana station on the corner or our neighbor who's in sin in their marriage. It's not our job to judge. It's our job to love. But are you not to judge those inside, he says to the church and to the leadership. God will judge those outside, but expel the wicked from within you, from within your body. I got to imagine as we unpack this that there's a lot of emotion and feeling that's stirred up. And let me be the first to say that if there's a sense of condemnation, I just want you to reject that. If there's a sense of overwhelming guilt and despair, I want you to reject that emotion. Because I'm not here and we're not here to say you're bad. We're here to say that you're better than that. We're here to say that the trajectory of your life has so much potential in Christ that whether we speak to it or not, or whether you acknowledge it or not, there's this unending source of influence and gravity called sin that is pulling on your life. And I'm not here even to speak to that unrepentant sin, because that comes up. Sin, I've had a friend that say sin is like a bubble of air deep in the ocean. It's going to find its way to the surface. It may not be now, it may not be tomorrow, but that bubble of air always finds a surface. What I want to share with you is maybe there's something that you've just closed the door in your heart to God, that you've said, well, I've come this far, but I don't want to give up that. That old leaven, that old yeast, I want to keep that, whether it's anger, whether it's resentment, whether it's bitterness. God, you can have my whole life except for that. Or maybe there's a deep addiction that only you know about. Maybe you don't turn the channel when you know you should turn the channel late at night. Maybe there is some unrepented sin in your life. Not that you need to come forward and be expelled. Listen, we're not here to like find all the people we can that we need to kick out of the church. We're here to open our arms to the church. But we're here to say, do the hard work of repentance in your own heart. If you're not a follower of Jesus, this sort of doesn't speak to you, because sin is just part of life. It's part of the world, and whether you know it or not, that sin is pulling you from your potential. But I've got to imagine in life, others have hurt you, or you've hurt yourself in a way that feels broken. And there's a part of your life you can say, even though you may not know God or have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you might be able to say, I want to get rid of this thing that I know is holding me back.
We hope that this message has spoken something personal to you. If you would like more information about our church family or service times, please call us at 303-424-2121 or visit us at our website, www.fbci.org. Faith Bible Chapel currently meets in our Family Worship Center, located on the corner of 62nd Avenue and Ward Road.